If you would, take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We continue this study through 1 Thessalonians that we're calling Resurrected Hope. We want to consider what it means to hope in the resurrection, to believe that God literally raised Jesus from the dead, that His body was cold and lifeless, and God raised Him up. To believe that, knowing the same thing will happen to us, how that changes our life, how that changes the way that we give, how that changes the way that we serve, how that changes the way that we engage in the mission of Christ in the world, how that changes the way that we love. And we find ourselves today in chapter 4. I'm going to read 13 through 18 of chapter 4. We're going to look at the whole chapter, though, today. If you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word. Even as we have just heard sung this song taken from the book of Job as one who asked God why, and then is informed that God is the sovereign creator of the whole universe and that He has knowledge and wisdom that we don't have. We come before His word today realizing His wisdom, realizing the end result of this whole thing that we're a part of, called life, called human history, called the gospel. Hear the word of Christ. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Oh God, I pray today that these words would encourage us. Literally, these words would come alongside us and walk. These words would come alive in our life. God, we would see these words in the person and work of Jesus Christ, one who is back from the dead, and we would be exhorted, encouraged, pushed forward to live lives that honor You. Every part of our life would honor You. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What about the lies? What about the lies? Believe it or not, I was asking this question in a conversation I was having with a friend of mine about the Andy Griffith Show. Now, this friend of mine loves Andy Griffith. He loves the Andy Griffith Show. He's one of those people who's watched every episode probably 100 times. He studied every detail. He wins the Andy Griffith trivia game over and over and over again, just plays it for fun. And I was simply having fun with my friend. And I want to be very, very careful. I'm a Mayberry fan. Some of the greatest memories I have with my dad are watching Andy Griffith. And I've probably seen every episode too. So I'm not saying today you should go burn your Andy Griffith VHS tapes. That's not what I'm saying. I was simply having fun with my friend who I knew was such a fanatic. And he was telling me about a new Andy Griffith Bible study that was out. This was many years ago. And I was just being, you know, sometimes I'm a sarcastic jerk. And that kind of came out in that moment. And I looked at him. I said, John, what about all the lies? I mean, every show of the Andy Griffith Show is built around a lie. And he looked at me like I was crazy. I said, think about every episode of the Andy Griffith Show where Sheriff Andy Taylor is in some sort of bind. He's in some sort of situation, and he has to trick everybody else to get out of it.
Think about the episode where he tries to prove that Barney is some brave deputy sheriff who's caught this convict. And think about the episode where Opie's birds get away or fly away. Maybe they died, I don't remember. But he never tells them the truth. He just replaces the birds. Think about all the episodes where they're trying to make Aunt Bee feel good. And they lie to her about her cooking her pies or her pickles or something like that. Think about every episode. It's built around just a little white lie. And I was just having fun. I said, John, how do you have a Bible study around that? And I was just fun back and forth, but I think I destroyed his life. This godly man who thought, you know, if we have Andy Griffith Bible study, that's what we got to get back to in this country. We got to get back to a quiet life. We got to get back to a moral life. And Andy Griffith is the setting where we can do that. Actually, that's why that whole Bible study was created, to get back to the good old days where we just live moral, quiet lives, less technology, sitting on the front porch, drinking an ice cold cherry Coke. Country song, some of you are humming it along. But Mayberry isn't New Testament. It's not. Mayberry isn't the gospel. Quiet moral lives aren't the power of the Spirit. We come to this letter written to Thessalonians, and they live in not Mayberry, they live in a perverse culture. It is wicked. They are being persecuted for their beliefs. And Paul doesn't say, just live upstanding moral lives. Let's just get back to the good old days. And by the way, we have to be very careful about that when we talk about the 1950s. Think about what our African-American brothers and sisters think about the 1950s. It wasn't good old days for them. But Paul comes and he says, not just live different good moral lives with values. No, he comes and he says, you will be raised from the dead. You are to be strange in your culture. You're to be weirdos in your culture. You're not just to meld into whatever the culture looks like, whether it's good values, whether it's upstanding moral citizens, or it's wicked or perverse. In whatever culture you live in, because of the resurrection, you are to stand out as strange. And we come to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and he's telling them, in light of the resurrection, God's will for your life is strange. God's will for your sex life is going to look strange to the world around you. God's will for your everyday life is strange and it's weird. And God's vision for the afterlife for you to the world around you is going to be strange. Notice verse 1. We see resurrection hope and God's will for your life. Notice verse 1. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and we encourage you in the Lord Jesus. We plead with you. We call you. We are begging you in light of the gospel, but on behalf of Christ, in light of the resurrections, as apostles in the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please the Lord just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Paul comes in, he says, as I close out this letter, I want to plead with you that you continue to live a godly, holy life, which here he describes as walking, what you do all the time, the habits of your life, what you do daily, he says here, is to please and honor God, not the culture that you live in. And again, he emphasizes, so you do so more and more. Here we see right off the bat that coming to Christ is not this one-time event in your life that just sort of stalls out. When you believe the gospel, it is the beginning of something that continues to happen. You continue to walk in submission to Christ. You continue to walk in a way that pleases God. And Paul says, we want to encourage you to keep doing what you're doing. Don't stop. Keep moving forward. He says, verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. As apostles, they're establishing the church on behalf of Christ. Paul comes in to Thessalonica. He preaches the gospel. Persecution arises. Paul has to leave Thessalonica. And he says, while we were there, we instructed you. We gave you a vision for what Christianity looks like. You are fleshing out that vision. You are suffering and you are sacrificing for the gospel. But he says, here, I want to say, don't stop. Don't stop. Keep moving forward. He says, verse 3, for this is the will of God. Now, that's sort of a buzz phrase for us. We think, will of God. We're asking that question of ourselves all the time. What is the will of God for my life? Well, Paul's very clear right here. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, will of God, plan, God's desire for you, sanctification. To be sanctified means to be set apart to God, under the authority of God. This term sanctified or holy, to be holy, was used of objects of worship in the Old Testament in the temple, meaning these objects are set apart only to God. Only to God and to only be used in worship. And he says, now, that's you. You're to be set apart to God. You're to be set apart to please and honor God. But then he says, sanctification, this is a continual process. And so God's will for your life as a Christian is this. You don't have to search anymore. I'm going to tell you today. You came in here, it's free. I'm going to tell you. You don't have to come to my conference. You don't have to read my book. You don't have to look at my blog. Here's the will of God for your life. What does God want you to do? Be sanctified. To live under the authority of Christ. To be holy. To continue to submit to Him. You see, we think about God's will for our life, and it's this secret, hidden knowledge that God's just playing a game with us, hiding it from us, and we've got to search out in the clouds and on the cereal boxes and visions in the news. Oh my goodness, I saw the word Arizona. I've got to pack up and move to Arizona where it's 100 degrees and it's nice and warm and they play baseball all year round. That's God's will for my life. That's the way we think about it. Who am I supposed to marry? Where am I supposed to work? Where am I supposed to go to school? What's God's will for my life? And Paul says, I'm going to tell you what God's will for your life is. Whatever you do, be holy. Be set apart to God. And God's will is clearly revealed in His Word. That you trust in Christ, that you believe the gospel, that you believe Jesus died for your sins, that He was raised from the dead. He's coming back. You will live with Him forever. Now He says, just be holy. We'll sum it up that way. We make two mistakes when we're trying to determine God's will for our life. First of all, we focus more on what God hasn't said He'll do rather than what He has clearly said He'll do. Knowing God's will for your life isn't just you knowing the future. That's what we think. I've got to know God's will for my life. I've got to know what I'm going to do the next 5 years. I've got to know every detail of it. And God doesn't work that way. He reveals just enough about His plan for you to trust Him in whatever area. For you to believe the story about Christ, and that now, through faith in Christ, you're in it. He's already told us how human history will end. What else do you need? The sky's going to bust open. He's going to rule and reign forever. Just be faithful now. We also focus more on what we aren't sure we'll do, should do, rather on what we're certain we should do. What am I supposed to do? Who am I supposed to marry? Where am I supposed to go to work? What am I supposed to do? We focus on that more than we focus on what God has clearly told us to do in Scripture. Obey Christ. Obey the commands of Christ. The New Testament is full of things that you should do. You focus on those things. You're probably not asking, what else should I do? But we so often just want to know the future. We apply biblical instruction about marriage. You should marry Christians. You should marry believers. We apply biblical instruction about where we should work. We work hard to the glory of God. We do everything with excellence. And then we just do whatever we want. If within the framework of obeying God, you're constantly applying the gospel, constantly applying the scriptures, then you're free to do whatever you want. And what I mean by that is your desires as you pursue God in the Word of God, as you pursue the gospel, become the desires of God for you, and they become the same thing. And so you come to a crossroad, and you're going to, by nature, choose what honors God because you've been pursuing His will all along, and it makes perfect sense. You do whatever you want to at that point, because what you want to do will be what God wants you to do. And here Paul is very clear. It's sanctification. Focus on being set apart to Christ, set apart under the authority of Christ. Give your life over to knowing Jesus, living according to His Word, focusing on what He has already done and said, focusing on His promises, focusing on His commands, being faithful, sharing the gospel, engaging in the mission of Christ. And by the way, you can do that wherever. And then just do whatever you want. Notice next, resurrection hope and your sex life. Notice, what is the will of God for your life? That you be sanctified. What does that mean specifically? He says that you abstain from sexual immorality. You stop sexual immorality. You reject sexual immorality. You keep yourself from sexual immorality. This term, sexual immorality, it refers to this, and I want to be very clear. You may need to write it down. I have to be very clear about these things in this culture. It's any sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage. Now, I'll say that. It used to be enough just to say that, but you have to keep going in our culture. When you make a covenant before God and you legally bind yourself to one another. Does that make sense? Not just, I really love this person, we're soulmates, we're going to get married anyway. No, that's not marriage. When you legally, in our culture, say, I'm committed to you. It's not just a sheet of paper. I'm committed to you. I sign on the dotted line. There are consequences if I leave you. Marriage. Outside the covenant of marriage before God. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Here, the New Testament describes our bodies as the temple of the Lord. The presence of the Holy Spirit lives within those who believe. And this is why in Corinthians, Paul would say, if you join your body to a harlot, you are joining the very presence of God to a harlot. And that's what sexual immorality looks like, bringing a prostitute into the temple of the Lord. And he says, no, here, your body is to be used to honor God. And sex is to be seen as worship before God, not just whatever you want to do. Verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. Here, Paul is using the term Gentile to refer to the heathens who don't know God. They don't have the law of God. They do whatever they want. And he says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner. Now, this could refer to adultery. You don't have sex with another man's wife. But I believe that it refers to pursuing marriage. That you have no sex before marriage. That you don't have sex with another man's daughter, but you pursue marriage in an honorable way. And he says the Gentiles, they don't understand this. They do whatever they want to with their bodies whenever they are driven by past passions and lust. And he's saying here, no, you're to be driven by the Spirit of God. In this culture the Thessalonians lived in, it was driven by sexual immorality. The god of fertility, Dionysus, was worshipped through perverse acts. Objects of worship would have been around to give you a visual of sexual activity. Sexual fulfillment was what the afterlife was all about. And Paul thunders in here and says, no, you are to be distinct. You are to be different than the culture around you. Why? He says this, because the Lord is the avenger of all things, as we told you beforehand and we solemnly warn you. Paul's serious here. When I get to this issue of marriage and sexuality, he thunders in, the Lord will bring justice. And I set you down and I, with gravity, warned you of those things. This is why when someone says, what my views of marriage, my views of sexuality, what I do in private, that's just between me and the Lord. And I say, well, first of all, it's not, but okay, say that. Because that's scarier than you think. And that's what Paul says here. He's going to avenge, do justice to those who violate, who deviate from his plan. Notice, he says, for God has not called you for impurity, but holiness. Your purpose is to be holy again. This is God's will for your life. This term impurity takes us back to Genesis 3. And there was a time where God created everything and it was good. The word means whole. It was perfect. There was no sin. There was nothing that was unholy or unwhole or bad or dead. And he says here, with your sexual activity, you are to reflect the pre-fall condition when everything was good and there was no sin in the world and Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. That's what you're to reflect in the world when you think about marriage and sex. And notice what he says here. Some of you are holding on. Just a few more verses. Therefore, hey, when you do preaching like this, you got to do it when you come to it. So get over it. Verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. He wants to be very clear. Culture does not define these issues. Tradition does not define these issues. This is not my opinion. He says God alone defines marriage and sexuality between one woman and one man. And God has declared that marriage is to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. You get that, right? The relationship between one woman and one man where they covenantally bind themselves together in this one flesh relationship is to be a picture of Jesus and his love for the church. God sets this standard. God sets the tone for this. God defines how this is to look in the world. And sex in marriage was created by God to be enjoyed and point to the gospel. Let me say it again. Sex in marriage was created by God to be enjoyed within marriage and point to the gospel. Only within marriage. And he says, you are to be set apart from the culture in this way. You are to be distinct from the culture in this way. Now, we look at our culture, and I was thinking about this. It's really easy in our culture to have conservative views of sexuality and stand out. It's easy. We live in a culture that has taken upon itself to redefine marriage. Something God created, something that is clearly seen, to redefine it. Cohabitation in our culture is seen as this normal, necessary experiment that you have to go through before you get married. We have a barrage of sexual images constantly at any moment on any device around us. The calls of the LGBT, and I forgot the next letter that they use now, is this government religion that if you don't adhere to, you're in violation. It's become a religion of our government. And so as Christians, we would say it's easy to stick out because we can walk around and say, we have a conservative view of marriage. We believe in the sanctity of marriage. But I constantly hear a minimalistic approach to marriage and sexuality from Christians. Like I just said earlier, it's just a piece of paper. We're going to get married anyway. Or I just need to be happy. It's got to be more than a conservative political view. And Paul says it is here. Because not only do you have a conservative political view, you have the very presence of God who is pushing you in this way. Notice, he hasn't left you alone. He has given you something the culture doesn't have. He has given you something that just people with good morals and good values that they don't have. And it's the very Spirit of God, he says, who gives you his Holy Spirit. That's what sets you apart. That's what makes you different. That's the power of God to display the gospel in marriage and sexuality. The power of one who is making all things new, The power of one who will come again for his bride, rescue his people, live with her, his church, together in purity and holiness forever. You have the presence of him within you. So as you're driven by passion, as you're driven by lust, you're not to say, oh, it's impossible. No, I have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. That is to cause us. What does the Spirit do? He points to Jesus. So you're behind that computer screen. You have the power of the Spirit to point to Jesus. You're preparing, you're protecting your kids for marriage. You have the power of the Spirit to point to the gospel, to declare that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to remain chaste and pure for Him. You have the power of the Spirit to do that. It's not impossible in this culture. You have the power of the Holy Spirit to be content with your spouse and not leave. You have the power of the Holy Spirit that after 50 years of marriage, you sit around and you celebrate this commitment with some cheesy china that people bought for you and they bring to you to your anniversary. You know what that is? I always look on that china and say, why would anybody want that? Just give me the money that by the way, on my 50th anniversary, give me the money that you're going to spend on that cheesy china. But you know what that is? You sit around with your grandparents and you see that? That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a declaration of the glorious gospel that says that marriage is sealed with blood and you're not going to walk away from it no matter what it costs you. Saying something about Jesus. Now, some of you need to trust the gospel today when it comes to these issues. Some of you are thinking right now about your present and about your past, about sin that you have committed, and you're saying, oh, I failed. Well, that's not the power of the Spirit either. And that's not the gospel. The power of the Spirit in the gospel is for hypocrites. The power of the Spirit in the gospel is those who sinned last night in this way. And when God says, refrain, abstain from sexual immorality, it's in light of the gospel. It's in light of the fact that Jesus died for your sin, including your sexual sin. It's in light of the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and you are looking forward to a day where all of your passions, where all of your desires will be fully redeemed. So for you, believe the gospel today and point to Jesus in that area of your life, no matter how you fail. Next point, some of you are, whew, glad, let's move on. Verse 9, we see resurrection in our everyday life. He says, concerning brotherly love, I have no need to write to you. Now that is amazing, by the way. If Paul was writing this letter to me, he probably wouldn't say that. So this brotherly love thing, we got to talk about it. But for this church, they have no need. He says, notice, you've been taught by God. I don't even know how this happened. We preached the gospel and God taught you how to love. You saw the love of God in Christ for you, and so you loved others. And he says, for indeed, you're doing it throughout Macedonia. Everybody's talking about your love and your faith and your sacrifice. We're hearing it from others before we can even talk about you. And he says, I want you to do it more and more and more. Again, the Christian life is continual. It's not a one-time event. And we step into one another's life and we say, no, keep going, keep going. We hold one another accountable in this way. But notice this, he says, and to aspire a quiet life and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and not be dependent on others. He says, I want you to live a quiet life. That doesn't mean not ever say anything. No, you're preaching the gospel, but you don't live a controversial life. You're not the guy always stirring up controversy, the contrarian. Somebody says one thing, you're going to say something different. No, because of the gospel, you're patient, you're kind. Notice he says, mind your own affairs. You're not meddling. But notice he also says, work hard. Notice these very practical things. Be quiet. Be at peace. Share the gospel, but don't be an idiot. Don't be a jerk. And work hard. That's what it looks like to reflect the gospel in the world. to do these things. He says here, lazy jerks who stir up chaos and controversy aren't compelling to the gospel. Your boss tomorrow can't see you as a hindrance to his business. And you say, well, I'm a Christian. He's a Christian. Well, no, if you're hindering his profit, he should fire you. He should fire you if you're not a good worker. You can't be a hindrance to the gospel telling your employer, look how Jesus has changed my life. And he says, I don't see it. Costing me money. Students, if you don't have a job, don't ask your unbelieving parents to send you on mission trips and to pay for your seminary education if they don't want to. Well, this is for God. They don't understand that. All they know is you're lazy and you don't have a job. Young couples, don't ask your parents to bless your marriage if you don't have a job. Well, it's about the gospel and we love each other and we want to reflect the God. They don't care about that. They want to know if you got a job. But your laziness is causing them to not see the gospel. It's an hindrance for the sake of the gospel. If you are a bad student, your professor isn't saying, oh my goodness, I've got to find out what's going on at that church on Sunday. It's so amazing. No, they're saying, well, I guess Jesus makes lazies. That's not true. He says, I don't want you to be dependent on anyone, even, especially those who you share the gospel with. Paul's point here in this section is this. Be careful in your life that only the gospel offends others. Think about that. The gospel is offensive enough. It's offensive enough. I've been thinking about this in weeks past. The gospel is offensive enough. My nuanced political view that's going to make everybody mad at me, that I can't articulate, and I don't have time to clarify on Facebook, it just makes everybody mad. The gospel is offensive enough. Why do I need that too? The gospel is offensive enough. I don't need to be posting toothless Bama fans last night. If you're from Tennessee, you take great delight in doing that. But the gospel is offensive enough. We have to think about that. I think especially when it comes to social media. I just made a commitment in recent days. On social media, I'm going to talk about my family. I'm going to talk about my church. And I'm going to be very clear with the gospel. I don't have time to do much else. And I don't want to waste any words that anybody sees. I want them to be about Jesus. Notice next, resurrection, hope, and afterlife. That's just a side application. You know, that's not a church policy, a social media, just so you know. Clay's not going to be coming after you. Resurrection, hope, and the afterlife, verse 3. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, literally ignorant, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, about those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed. He says, there are those that you live with who are dying. And this gets very practical. They died, they missed the resurrection. They died, they missed the second coming of Jesus. And he says, no, wait. I don't want you to be uninformed about that. Because if that's what happened, then we believe in a half gospel. He says, I want you to grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Realize this, as Christians, you should grieve in the face of death. There is freedom in the gospel to stare at death and weep and hate it. Jesus stood outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and the text says he stomped his feet in anger. He stomped in anger. But he also knew what? He was about to say, Lazarus, come forth. And so you stand before death and you weep and you grieve, but you expect more than what you see before you. And he says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, here's our hope in death, that Jesus died. You stand before death and you're reminded this happened to Jesus, but notice he rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring those who have fought with him, those who have fallen asleep. His point here, Jesus died for sin. Sin's been paid for. Jesus was raised from the dead. Death's been defeated. Now, God, just like He raised Jesus from the dead, will raise all of those who are in Christ who have died in the same way. You grieve. You stand over a casket and you weep. And you're mad and you're angry. And at times you're asking why. But as you stare at death, you're expecting the same thing that you see throughout all of the Gospels. The same thing that happened on the third day is going to happen here. If this person is in Christ, if they were a Christian, if they believe the gospel, they will be busted from their grave vault to rule and reign with Christ forever. That's why doing a funeral of an unbeliever is so hard. It's the hardest thing I think you do as a pastor, because you don't know what to say. And there is no hope. There's just grief. Also, we see here, this is why hope in a literal resurrection is important. So often we think about resurrection and we think about these mystical floating bodies that are just going to be out in the middle of some utopia somewhere in just this bliss forever. No. Our literal bodies will be raised from the dead. That's why we don't go to funerals and we don't stare in the casket and go, well, they're not here. Well, we went through a lot of trouble to show up at the funeral home. We paid a lot of money for her casket, for her to be taken care of by a mortician, for us to show up and say, well, she's not here. That makes no sense. No, she is kind of here. Because the body laying right there will be raised up and serve Jesus forever. Her spirit and her body, His spirit and His body will be joined together. And He, the same person that we knew and saw and looked upon, will serve Jesus together with us if they were a believer in Christ. Notice he continues, this is how it will happen. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. There is order here. Those who have died, God will take care of that. He will redeem their bodies. He will redeem them. They will be glorified. They will be raised up. And here's how it'll happen. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command. The word here, cry of command, is literally a rebuke. It's Jesus screaming into the world, stop. It's a powerful description of what Jesus is going to do. The world is spiraling out of control with sin, death, and chaos. And all of a sudden, Jesus is going to rip the sky open and say, stop. And everything's going to listen to His word. And everything is going to be made new, even those who have died before us. And notice the voice of an archangel. This is war. This is the head of the Lord's angelic host, His army. And with the sound of the trumpet of God, He is stepping out in war. He is stepping out to do battle with the forces of darkness, with sin and death. The description of rapture, we think left behind, in our minds are so comic bookish that we don't get a picture of what Jesus is doing here. You know, just bodies just floating up in the middle of nowhere and their clothes are left there, and it's so comic bookish that we don't see the cosmic glory of what's going on here. Jesus is going to rip the sky open and charge in for battle. And those who are dead, they will come up to meet Him. And then we who are still alive will meet Him in the air, and we will rule and reign with Him forever. It's not a comic book. It's not a funny comedy. It is warfare. I was with a friend of mine, and we were downtown Louisville sharing the gospel with some people. And he shared the gospel really clearly with this homeless guy at the time. And he told him about sin, and he told him about his need for Christ, who died for his sin on the cross, and that Jesus was being raised from the dead. And then he said this, and if that's not enough, when you believe in Jesus, you get to rule and reign with Him forever. And I stopped him. I said, why did you include that? I said, now this homeless guy is going to believe the gospel because he thinks he's going to rule with Jesus. I didn't realize what I was saying. Because he turned to me and said, is that not the gospel? And I said, oh, yeah, it is.
But sometimes we're so careful that we leave out this glorious truth. Jesus could have made all things new, and we're going to ride in and rule with him forever. And he says, the dead in Christ will rise first. They haven't missed out. And then those who are alive, they will be caught up in the clouds to meet him in the air and will always be with the Lord. Here's the point. Those who have died and you who are struggling through this life, think about the Thessalonians. They are suffering for the sake of the gospel. They are looking into the eyes of enemies who want them to lose their job, who want them to lose their status, who want them to be imprisoned. And they have this vision of this coming warrior who will step in and make all things right. Jesus will avenge the sins of their enemies, and they will take part in it in ushering in this kingdom. Now, we can just add this to the list of other crazy things we believe as Christians. Sometimes we want to make it cool and acceptable. That's crazy. But we believe it as truth, as reality. It's not a comic book. It's not a fairy tale. It is truth or reality. And he says it's so true right here. Verse 18, encourage one another with these words. As you struggle with sin, you notice, you're a part of other people's lives. You encourage, you walk alongside. You step in and you say, no, you have resurrected hope. You're going to live with Jesus forever without any sin. That's God's will for your life. You step into one another's life and say, no, you can pursue Christ because he's died for your sins, he's raised, and you're going to have it all in Christ forever. Refrain, abstain from sin. You step into moments of darkness and even death. And you speak these words. It's not cliche. It's not goofy Christian sentimentality. No, you step in, even at funerals. Funerals are so awkward. We stand around, and I've said all this before, we look at flowers, and oh, those are beautiful flowers. Even if they're not, we say it. We look into the casket, and we say, well, he's never looked better. That's not true. He's dead. And we say things like this, they did a good job on him. What is that? Don't say that at my funeral. I'm going to grab you. Because I have looked worse. I look really bad if I'm dead. And I don't care what they did to my hair. Jesus is going to make it even better than that, the resurrection. But why do we do that? We have nothing else to say. He smiled a lot. Well, we feel like we have nothing else to say. No. We can walk up to that casket and we can say, look at those eyes. You're going to look into those eyes again. You're going to look into those eyes again. You know the way their face beamed when they did smile? You're going to see it again. Those hands, you're going to hold those hands. You're going to walk with them. You're going to serve Jesus with that person. They are going to be raised from the dead. We have something more to say than just look at the flowers. We have to say, no, look at the resurrection. Look at the resurrection hope that is coming for this person. Think about it. You're going to hear that laugh again. You're going to hear that voice again. He says, encourage one another with these things. Encourage one another something much better than Mayberry.